Well, good morning. My name's Isaiah. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad to be with you this morning. You'll be glad that you didn't sit in one of the chairs with the purple signs on it in a little bit. I'm telling you, you'll be glad you didn't do that. This morning, I'm going to be sharing out of our continuing series on Luke. And Chris, when Chris first asked me to speak on this in Luke, I was excited. I love Luke. And he said, yeah, and I'd like you to speak about salvation in Luke. I was like, okay. Because it's like usually anything I'm like up for, you know, like anything he asked me to speak on, I'm like, yeah, man, I'll do it. It's like salvation. I'm like, oh boy, because it's huge. And it's like just out of Luke, like, okay. And just 1 week. Oh, great. Because it's like the whole Bible and lots of stuff. So it's like what we spend our entire lives going to church for. A lot of us, it's like, how do we figure out this thing? So I get 1 week and just one book. So I'm going to try and stick to that. But with that kind of, you know, disclaimer there. Let me say this. I am excited. My ideas of salvation have been affected as I've grown up. As a kid growing up, I grew up in a church, and when I was young, my idea of what salvation was very clear. You know, certain people who say certain prayers and behave in certain ways, there's salvation for them. And as I grew up and my understanding of the world and my view of the world got bigger, I mean, realizing that Jesus wasn't a white kid from the Midwest was like, oh, so there's more. You know, had an effect of how I understand what salvation means, because being a white kid from the Midwest, I was like, wow, this is my world. And we all have those things we come to. When we come to something and we read it, we're there, you know? So that was part of me going into this. So as I've approached this, I'm excited about what we're going to talk about this morning and go to a few different things. But let me pray, and we'll dive into this. Lord, we do pray that as we dive into this idea of salvation, that you would speak, that you would reveal to us what it was that Jesus was up to and what it was that Luke was communicating to us through your Spirit and his Word. Lord, and at least a small part of the story of salvation that you tell us in your name. Amen. Well, I'm going to jump right into the whiteboards, or into our pieces of paper here. And hope we tested the mics before, but just in case, get your ears ready. I'm going to go over here. We all, whenever we encounter anything, we process it. Whenever we read something, whenever we hear something, we put it through a lens of our worldview. It's this idea of how we understand how the world works. It comes from this idea of our worldview. I love cargo pants, which, by the way, Chris and I were having a conversation about cargo pants and the glories of them earlier. But I'm going to jump up here. So we come to the world with an understanding of how the world works. See, I told you you would be glad you didn't sit here. So part of it is this worldview that anybody go to school in the United States in the last 100 years? Good. All right. So you're all going to resonate with this worldview, because this is the worldview that we all kind of process things through because we've been exposed to it. So this worldview says that sometime in the ancient past, the world began by a series of things that happened. There were different things that formed that we call molecules, and these molecules came together to form different compounds, and these compounds got struck by electricity and became life. And through enough time, eventually that's where we came from, is by this thing that happened that was entirely happened because of chance. That's the origin of the world. That's where it comes from. That's what this worldview that we've grown up in, if you were raised in the United States and went to school in the United States the last 100 years, and probably most of Western Europe as well, kind of has this view of the world too, that we originated, we came from chance. Now, as time has progressed, I'll jump ahead too here. It's kind of fun climbing. Don't do that at home. As time has progressed, things have changed. We have the emergence of civilizations that come on. You know, we've got pyramids that we look to. And so we have these things in our past where we look to, things have progressed in a certain way. And eventually, after the initial civilizations, we get to this point in our history where we have not just these barbaric civilizations, but we have self-government. And we have, you know, this advanced ways of dealing with ourselves. Oh, G-O-V. Okay. Dealing with ourselves and handling ourselves, and we've moved forward. So we came from chance, we moved into civilization, and then within civilization, we started to organize ourselves more, and then we keep going. And even within these organized civilizations, now we have these things that have started to happen, like equals MC squared, these, how do I describe this, scientific enlightenment. Hey, guys, thanks for the lights. Scientific. And I'm sure it's helpful for me to write, because then you can't read it. In light, light is L-I. You get the idea. So scientific enlightenment. So we've come from chance. We moved into civilization. We developed self-government. Now we've got the scientific enlightenment where we're moving the world forward. And all of this is kind of where we see ourselves up to the present time. Now the idea is, now where we see ourselves presently as a part of our past also determines where we see ourselves going. So what that leads us to believe in this worldview is that given enough time and enough money, that's a dollar sign, we will achieve peace. That because we've progressed this far, if we have more time, if we have enough resources at our disposal, eventually we'll attain this. Does this resonate with anybody? Anybody? This was kind of the overarching kind of understanding of how the world worked as you're going through school. Now, this makes sense on a number of levels, but where some of this breaks down is once you get into this area, because the history stuff is up for debates about how what happened when and what the implications of that are. But what starts to get troublesome here is that when we look at the realities of what have happened as we've come to this point, we don't seem to be getting any closer to this. When we look at the world over the last 100 years, we've had incredible progress in a number of levels, but more people have died violently in wars in the last 100 years than have died in all the rest of history combined. One of the first things we did with this was create the most devastating weapon the world has ever known. We just have thrown $600 billion at an economic system in one country. That's a lot of this. And we don't know if that'll even make it better. So this idea that this is where we're going is tough to prove, or much less to have a great theory about. Even things like, in this country, we've seen an end to slavery. But in the world, there are slaves still everywhere. Did you know that one of the largest slave industries in our world right now is chocolate? Chocolate. There are mostly young boys enslaved in the chocolate industry to harvest cocoa beans that go into our chocolate bars. So it's hard to look at that equation and say, yeah, that's true. That's where we're going. So that's our worldview. That's where we come from. And even if we have intellectual problems with that worldview, it's tough to get away from it because we grew up in it. We raised our hands. We went to school in this. We spent our formative years being told this is how the world works, so that's hard to escape. Now, when we look at the Bible, it's sometimes easy to forget that Jesus was a person in a world that had a specific worldview itself. And the worldview that he kind of came out of was this idea that the world began, that in it there was a garden, that's a tree, maybe, and in this garden, now that I'm over here and I'm looking at that one, I'm like, this is not helpful for anyone other than like these people, but oh well, it's fun. This garden began with wholeness, that God created humanity in the world and put them in there, and that in this there was wholeness within the initial creation, that everything was as it ought to be. And then what would have happened somewhere along the way, that humanity chose its own path. And this is a fruit, and they chose to to eat the fruit that God had forgiven. And into the world then steps brokenness. And now there's a brokenness kind of on a number of levels, but two ones that are important to point out is that the brokenness happened in the relationship between humans and God. That the way the story goes in Genesis is that once the humans had eaten of the fruit, they feared God and they wanted to not encounter God. They hid from God because there was a brokenness in that connection between who God was and who they were. But then something that happened beyond that even as once they did encounter God and God asked what happened, the finger pointing started. The man character, he points to God and to the woman and says, it's not my fault, it's theirs. And the woman, she points to the snake. So there's all this finger pointing happening. And now this brokenness happens, not just in the relationship with God, the connection with God, but also in the relationships between people. So there's this brokenness that happens as part of the story. Now I'm going to fast forward a lot. I'm not going to do the whole of Genesis up here. So I'm going to fast forward to this next part of the story, which is pretty key. And I know I'm skipping a lot, but eventually there emerges this kingdom. And that's my attempt at a crown. So there you go. There emerges this kingdom with this idea that Israel is called, that these people are called to have a purpose and a place to help the rest of the world understand who God is through them. And they have this kingdom, but they don't stay in this kingdom very long because they can never seem to stay connected to their original purpose, their original meaning that God has given them. So eventually they fall into exile, they go into bondage and chains, and they get hauled away into slavery. Okay? So this exile happens, and their hope is, this is where Jesus kind of steps into the story. Because their hope then is that they've come kind of out of this exile, but they've never regained this kingdom. They've kind of always remained under people's control. So eventually they're hoping to see the day when someone returns with the sword. That's a silly looking sword. I hope they don't come back with that sword. There's a hope that someday some king will come with a sword and help rescue them from their oppressors. And the ultimate hope in this is, as you read in the prophets, Isaiah is one of the significant ones, Daniel is another significant one, there is this ultimate hope that someday there will be a new dawn, that there will be a resurrection. That they called it the resurrection of the righteous. That someday God would return everything to wholeness. That right now everything is broken in light of what happened back in that past at that one point in the story. Because part of what makes the story true is not just that it happened, but it keeps happening. We keep reliving the brokenness. We keep reliving the brokenness between us and God and between each other. So it's not that it just happened that makes it true. It's that it continues to happen that makes it true in our lives. And the hope is that at some point in time, at the end of time, God will return and set everything back to whole and recreate everything into the state that God originally intended it to be, to bring healing, to bring restoration, and all of those things. So those are the two worldviews that we have to kind of contest with as we come to the text, because this is how we automatically go to and read and understand anything. And this is what Jesus' audience would have automatically gone to and understood and how they would have seen the world. So with those things in mind, we'll go to the text. And we're going to read a bunch of texts, but we're going to do them briefly. So I want to start at the end of Luke. Luke 24 is where we're going. And if you've got a Bible, you can open up to there. Now I got to catch my breath. That's like a lot of work, climbing over chairs and stuff. Luke 24 is where we're going. Verse 36 is where we're going to start. All right, here's what it says. This is after the resurrection. Before I get into it, I'll say it says while they were still talking about this, they were talking about what had happened to a few people who were on the road to Emmaus. They encountered the resurrected Jesus, and so they came back and told the rest of the disciples this, and this is what's happening there. So while they were still talking about this, the Emmaus experience, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Well, right here, there's a few things. We have to remember that these aren't reserved Midwesterners. You can imagine the chaos that happened. When I read this story, I think, oh, they were kind of frightened. Ooh. Like, these were people who lived in, like, a very gregarious culture. Like, there was screaming and, like, chaos when Jesus shows up. This is something. And this idea about ghosts, they had this practice of multi-stage burial. Some of you might be familiar with this. But it says they laid Jesus in a tomb, and eventually, after his body had decomposed, what would happen is somebody would go to a tomb and collect the bones and put them into a different container and then store that container long term. So there are two different stages. And it was believed, kind of the mythology, was that between the time that someone was laid to rest and while their body decomposed until the flesh was gone, their spirit wasn't at rest. So there was a belief that their ghost would appear from time to time. So that's why this happens, because they thought this could be a ghost because Jesus' body hasn't decomposed yet, because it hasn't been that long, but because they weren't expecting this at all. So this is how the story continues. 38, he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why did doubts rise in your mind? Look at me. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" He gave them a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, Jesus' resurrection was entirely unexpected for his followers. This idea of a resurrection happening, this new dawn, was something that permeated their culture. But nowhere in their culture did they have an expectation that this would happen to one person out of the future that would happen in the present. So they believed that this resurrection was a future experience that would happen either to the righteous of Israel or to everyone. It's debatable who it would happen to, but they believe that it would happen at some point to everyone who it would happen to all at the same time, not that it would happen to one person in the past or in their present. So this totally was unexpected, even though the Bible tells over and over again that Jesus warned them that this was going to happen and this is how it was going to be, but they didn't have any context, and Jesus said lots of things that didn't make sense to them at that time, so they probably wrote those warnings off as some sort of like Jesus's crazy sayings that we'll understand someday. So even though he was warning them, they didn't expect what he told them was actually going to happen. Does that make sense? It kind of does. So it was totally unexpected that this future resurrection would happen at some point in the past, or in their present. But what it does for them is that this experience, this moment, sets off a chain reaction within the first Christians of then trying to figure out what this means. Because this changes their entire worldview, this changes all of the rules for them about how they understand how the world works. Because if the resurrection that's supposed to happen in the future has happened to someone already, and that someone you believe is the person that you're supposed to model and follow after and order your life around, that has great implications for how they live and how their lives play out. So this is what basically the New Testament is about, is sorting through this. What does it mean that the future Jesus has stepped into the present and into the past, so to speak? This resurrected Jesus, this resurrection has happened to someone in an out-of-history type of moment where someone has stepped out of the historical order in a different way. This is why Christians, Easter is our highest holy day, because this resurrection happened. This is why the first Christians moved their day of worship of God from Saturday, which is the Sabbath day, which was deeply embedded in their Jewish tradition, to Sunday, because they recognized that Sunday was the resurrection day and that this resurrection was so significant that that needed to be the day that they worshiped, because it changed everything so significantly. Jesus' first followers believed that Jesus' resurrection was not only a foreshadowing of God's future salvation, but it initiated a present salvation as well that was manifest in his life. N.T. Wright, there's a quote in your talk sheets there. He says it this way: the whole point of what Jesus was up to was that he was doing up close in the present what he was promising long term in the future. So let's look at what that means. We're going to look at some scriptures here quick. Luke 5, verse 17. We're going to go there quick. We've got a Bible. This is a story that's actually been touched on a couple times in the last couple weeks, but it's a great one. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house and lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." One thing as we're doing this, it can be easy to lose the sheer beauty of the story as we try and extract meaning from it. So as we read these stories, don't lose the beauty of the stories, because these are incredibly powerful and meaningful stories just to read them. But as we try and extract, like, a frog doesn't look as beautiful when you're dissecting it as it does, even if you think frogs are beautiful. But they have a certain aesthetic to them. But when you're dissecting something, it doesn't retain its beauty. As we're dissecting these stories, don't lose the beauty of the story themselves, because there's some beauty to the stories themselves. But I think what I want to pull from here that's interesting is what Jesus says, because this runs so contrary to when I talked about my faith growing up, certain people, certain prayers, certain behaviors. This, when I read the story, I'm like, oh, I run into something in it, because there, the friends, their faith results in the forgiving of his sins, the paralyzed man. Their faith results in his sins being forgiven. Their faith, his sins. This, to me, ran contrary, because what I expect to see is his faith, his sins. That's when I come to it, that's what I expect, that's what I predict to happen, is when someone encounters Jesus, it's that person's faith, that person's sins. When you read this one, if you don't run into it, then you need to. That there's something here when you run into this. Their faith, their sins. And this, I don't know how to fully explain this other than to just point it out. That we expect my faith to equal my salvation. In this man's case, his sins are forgiven. His salvation comes because of his friends. And we see the story play out even more. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up and take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been laying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." These remarkable things, a paralyzed man getting up and walking, is a foreshadowing. It's a bit of a taste of the resurrection. When God sets all things to right, Jesus is doing in the present, in this life, he's giving them glimpses of the salvation that they all believed would happen eventually. Jesus is giving them glimpses of that salvation in their present circumstances. We're going to go to another story, Luke 7. Turn a page, probably. Luke 7, verse 36, as we're going. Again, don't lose the, like, this is such a beautiful story. Don't lose the beauty of the story as we kind of dive into it here. Well, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, real quick, someone in Jesus' position, going to have a meal at someone in a Pharisee's position was more than a social event. There was political implications, there were religious implications, there was much more tied into this event than just a social encounter. And when it says they reclined at the table, the way it would work, I won't demonstrate here, that'd be a bit awkward. But what they would do is the tables were actually low to the ground, and there would be pillows and blankets, and they would lay on a side, and they would lay on their left side, they would lean on it with their legs stretched out this way. They would lean on their left side and eat with their right hand, because your left hand was for cleaning, personal hygiene, and your right hand was your clean hand for eating. So you would lay like this. And so you would kind of be staggered, where everyone would kind of be laying close to the knees of the person next to them. So your feet would kind of be back behind you and out of your view. So Jesus' feet aren't necessarily like in his line of sight, which is important as the story goes on. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, I just have a question at this point. Do you see Jesus this way? We all have a mental picture of who Jesus is. We have this idea of who he is in our minds. Is this the Jesus we have in our minds? That someone whose life is broken would seek him out and respond to him in this way? Like, is that the Jesus in your mind? Because it's part of who Jesus is according to the Bible. And I think if it's a part of who Jesus is according to the Bible, it should be part of who he is in our heart. That sheer beauty of someone would respond to Jesus in that way, that they would seek him out with this sort of an intense emotional response to who he was. Like that, is that who Jesus is for you? Is that part of the mental picture you have of Jesus? Verse 39, when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him. I love when Jesus answers people when they don't have a question. Just be careful, it might be you. Simon, I have something to... It probably is me. I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Denarii, my footnote says, about a daily wage of labor. So you're talking about somebody who owes like a year and a half worth of their salary versus somebody who owes a month and a half worth of their salary. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You've judged correctly, Jesus said, and Simon wiped his brow and gave a deep sigh of relief. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, so you did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Her sins have been, past tense, forgiven. Not are being or will be, have been, but... This is interesting, that continues. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Present tense. And still keeps going. The other guests began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Again, past tense, go in peace. Well, Jesus just put a tense here. When did it happen? Did it happen before? Did it happen now? Is it going to happen in the future? Her faith that led her to weep at Jesus' feet, saved her, brought her salvation in this moment. That all of the past, and what the story isn't clear. Some people would speculate that she may have been a prostitute, whatever. Whatever the case is, this woman is very broken. Her life is broken. There is no happiness in it. And she comes to Jesus this way. And Jesus offers her a salvation in that moment. I love this quote, it is love that believes the resurrection. That this woman saw a hope. This woman saw restoration. This woman saw an opportunity for wholeness in her life in Jesus. And that built a love within her. That caused her to respond to what he was doing with love. I just love that. I don't know that she would have put it this way, but this woman believed that she could experience a taste of God's future resurrection in the present realities of her life through an encounter with Jesus. She may not have articulated that way, but that's what she was hoping for, that something about God's future resurrection, about the future wholeness that she believed would happen at some point would be experienced in the presentness of her life. Let's go to another story. Luke 19. We're getting close here. This one's fun. Luke 19, starting verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what is lost." Now, Jesus wasn't up a tree because he was a wee little man. Zacchaeus wasn't up a tree because he was a wee little man. He was up a tree because he couldn't see over the crowd, which is different. Let me show you how that's different. There's an important distinction. I've got some volunteers who are going to come up. Steve and Alex and Mike and Emily. Steve's not here today. So Emily, come on up. Mike, Alex, come on up. Go ahead and head up on stage. I'm going to need a couple more volunteers. If you're somewhere in the range of 6 foot tall, all you have to do is be tall. So come on up, Constantine. Come on up. Anybody else in that ballpark? Yeah, go ahead and come on up. We'll do two more. All right. I need Emily to stand over in front of the screens, and you guys, I'll stand shoulder to shoulder right here. You gotta squish right together. So you're gonna get comfy. So stand right up next to the thing, shoulder to shoulder. Come on up, gents. All right. So this is an imposing looking bunch, isn't it? So right shoulder to shoulder. All right. Now, a little bit of backstory for you guys. You guys have all grown up in the same town. You're all friends. Even this person over here, Emily. You guys are all close. You're all tight. You've been friends forever. I have in this folder something that you guys really want to see. It's a letter from someone famous to you people. And if you don't see it in the first 30 seconds, it's disappearing ink, so it's going to disappear. So you guys all want to see this, but Emily probably wants to see it too. So would you guys rearrange yourselves so that Emily could see? So if you want to be inside the chair, but you'll probably want to stand someplace where you can see, right? Okay, so the automatic response, they let her stand in front, right? Okay, because she was short. She wouldn't be able to stand behind them. She moved in front of them. That was the response, was she can stand here. All right, now move back out. Okay, now I'd like you guys, different storyline. Okay, you guys are still grew up in the same town, but I'd like you to introduce to you to this person. Her name's Bernice Madoff. she works for AIG. Coincidentally, AIG just had a hostile takeover by Al-Qaeda, and they also conquered the United States government, and she works for them. Okay? You guys' response to her is probably going to be a little bit, your feelings toward this person have probably altered slightly. Now, if I'm going to do, here's my thing. If I were going to show you the same thing, you would probably not so kindly respond to letting her stand in front of you. Am I right? You'd be on your own to figure out your own way of seeing what I'm going to show these guys. They're not going to let you up here. Okay, that's my demonstration. You can give these guys a hand. Zacchaeus wasn't up a tree because he was short. Zacchaeus was up a tree because nobody would let him in front. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was the Bernice Madoff. He was on the outs in his community. He was in broken relationship with the people that he lived around. He was a crook. He worked for the enemy. He was collecting money. He was skimming off the top. He was doing all of those things. So he was up a tree not because he was short. He was up a tree because he had broken relationships in his community and wasn't connected, didn't have friendships, didn't have relationships with anyone that were meaningful. So when Jesus says that today salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house, I'd argue that that salvation that Jesus is talking about is less a spiritual, mystical salvation that will happen someday and more about that Zacchaeus is going to experience in his present a restoration of the relationships around him because he was repenting, because he was saying, "I'm going to give back. I'm going to help the poor. I'm going to change the way I've done business." Because part of Jesus' salvation, part of the future healing that they believed was coming, stepped into the present of Zacchaeus' life in the form of Jesus. That restoration was happening in Zacchaeus' life. Salvation was coming in the form of Jesus. Part of the future was stepping into the presence of Jesus' life. And the last scripture I want to look at, this one I don't know what to do with, Luke 23:34. It's one sentence. Jesus said, he's speaking of the people who have executed him, who've hung him on the cross. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Talk about unexpected. I don't even know how to put language around this or explain what's going on. But something, this isn't about their friend's faith. This isn't about their faith. This isn't about their response to Jesus. This is Jesus acknowledging the brokenness that's in these people that's led to this circumstance. And Jesus saying, "God, forgive them. Forgive them." I don't know how to explain that other than Jesus recognizing a brokenness. N.T. Wright, again, puts great language to this. "When God saves people in this life by working through his Spirit to bring them to faith and by leading them to follow Jesus in discipleship, prayer, holiness, hope, and love, such people are designed," it is not too strong a word, he's British, so you've got to put that on there, "to be a sign and a foretaste of what God wants to do for the entire cosmos." And Jesus is stepping into this world, bringing a taste, a foreshadow, an idea of the resurrection that's to come. Jesus' unexpected and unpredictable movements of salvation point to the resurrection that God will bring about through Jesus at the end of time. It appears that what Jesus did in his ministry and what Jesus' first followers believed they were called to do through the Spirit of Christ in them after the resurrection was to manifest glimpses of the future salvation in the present. For those of us who are following Jesus, I believe this is still our calling, to manifest glimpses of the future resurrection in our present. And I think it leads us to finish with these three questions. If you want to write down the blanks in your talk sheets, I think we've got to answer these three questions. What does it mean that the future Jesus stepped into the past? What does it mean that the resurrected Jesus, this resurrection that we anticipate for the future, what does that mean that happened to one person in our past? What does that mean? How do we explain that? Paul, I know I'm deviating from Luke here, but Paul references it as having an answer for the hope that we have. How do we explain this resurrection? How do we explain that this resurrection has happened to one person already? What does that mean for us? And then this question I think is particularly valuable. How do we live because of that? How do we live because the resurrection has happened to one person and we believe that it will happen in the future as well? Later in the year, we're going to be doing a series, Angels and Demons, Heaven and Hell, and talking about what that stuff looks like, and I get to do the heaven one, and I'm really stoked. That was one that I didn't have any hesitation when Chris asked me about doing that. I'm like, yeah, I'm in. I'm really excited about that because there's great connections here about what we anticipate in the hope and what that means for our present circumstances as we are here now. Because if Jesus called his disciples to live in the same way that he did, to take on the life that he led, he was manifesting glimpses of the future in the present. How do we manifest glimpses? How do we manifest foreshadowing? How do we manifest tastes of what the resurrection will look like and the brokenness that is in the world around us? How do we do that? If you would like to receive prayer today, there'll be people up here praying with you, and maybe they can give for you a glimpse of the resurrection that will happen eventually in your present. I want to finish with a prayer today. And one of the things you may have caught on, we've been praying for God's grace, for God's peace as we've been closing. Did you know that Paul, I know I'm deviating from Luke again, but Paul, in all of his letters, within the first, I think it's four sentences, he has something to say about the grace and peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be on you. I think that there's something significant about that. If he said it every time, almost right away, that's important. So I'm gonna finish with that. So as you discover what it means for the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be manifest through you in this present world as a manifestation of what God is going to do in the future, may you have Jesus' grace and peace. In his name, amen. Have a good week.